Before we get started, I did want to thank everyone who was part of the Remember Niger run walk. I think it was a 5K run, and it was also, was it like a 1 mile walk, something like that? Yes, no. 5K and a 10K. Did anyone do the 10K? Okay. Shoot for that next year. Okay, but thank you guys. Thank you for participating. I think some other people kind of donated, but essentially what it was you participate in the 5K and you donate to Remember Niger through there. I think the better fundraiser would have been you donate and you don't have to run. You know, I think that would have worked a lot better. I would so but thank you for participating. I know that we had a handful of people out there, and this is one of the ministries that we want to continue to support and build up as part of our ministry, as part of our outreach and the things that we're doing. For those of you who have been here, those of you who haven't, we've been studying through 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, if you can pull out, turn to 1 Samuel. If you are not sure where that is in your Bible, then you can look it up in the table of contents. And essentially, for the past couple of weeks, we've been going through this book, and we're at chapter 10 right now. And you know, as I was reading this chapter for myself, and as I was thinking about what we needed to deal with today, something struck me, which was, you know, people have these funny conceptions about Jesus. You know, they have these strange understandings of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And because of that, some of them completely misunderstand what Christianity is really about. So, for instance, there's some people who look at Jesus, they read the Bible, and they look at Jesus, and they say, okay, well, Jesus is a friend. You know, Jesus is a friend. He is this cosmic friend who's always going to be there for me. You know, He will love and accept us just as we are through both good and bad times. And you know, when you think about Jesus like that, you kind of go, well, Christianity is for losers then. You know, if you don't have any friends, then you become a Christian, and then you have this friend who'll never leave you. He'll, you know, love and accept you, and everything will be okay. You know, it distorts what we think Christianity is. Other people say Jesus is this counselor, you know, and so we have these deep personal problems, and he's the spiritual psychiatrist. You know, we have the stress or these worries or these doubts, and in prayer we go to him, and he's someone who simply listens to our problems. And every once in a while he gives us some advice, he tells us what's wrong. But because of that, they think, well, Christianity is basically just a way to emotional peace. You know, when things are wrong with your life, Christianity is a good way to go. But they would also say, if Christianity is simply a way to emotional peace, there's a lot of other ways you can find peace too, through other religions, through other forms, that type of thing. Some people say, well, Jesus is a life coach. You know, he's this guide or he's this guru. And what he does is Jesus basically gives you advice for life. He cheers you on. And so, you know, the funny thing is, I think this is what most people want Christianity to be. You know, they want Jesus to be this type of, you know, tell me how to live and cheer me on through it. So they kind of imagine him as kind of a modestly dressed cheerleader, you know, something like that. And Jesus really isn't that. Is he some of those things? Absolutely, but he is much, much more. And until you understand what he really is, you will always misunderstand what Christianity really is about. All those things are partially true, but he is much, much more. Matter of fact, our thesis for the entire series is that ultimately what Jesus is at the heart of everything else. Yes, he is a friend. Yes, he is a counselor. Yes, he is a life coach to some degree. But the Bible tells us that ultimately what he is it tells us he is King. And in order to understand him, and in order to understand what Christianity is, we have to understand what that means. So 1 Samuel is the perfect book that does that. It draws us into this historically important time in Israel's history where the people ask for a king, and Saul, through God, anoints the first king. Or sorry, Samuel anoints Saul. We can get into Saul, and we can talk about what he's like. I'm not going to do that in the sermon, but basically, let me give you a quick snapshot because it'll help us. Saul is the first man who is anointed to be king. He is the first leader of Israel as a nation, and basically, he's a man who looks the part. You know, he is rugged, he is handsome, he's tall, and he's a take charge type of person. He's the type of person that if he was here in our midst, we would say, yeah, that's the kind of guy we would want to lead us. I mean, he just looked the part. Everything about him screamed that he should be king. And so what happens is God chooses him, Samuel anoints him, and at his coronation, God says, he essentially, what God does is he gives the new king three responsibilities. And each of these responsibilities will help us better understand Jesus as king. And each of these responsibilities will also help us understand what Christianity is really about. So let's go through them. What are the three offices? What are the three responsibilities that God gives to this new king? The first office, or the first responsibility, is he gives him the responsibility of being the savior or protector. And we see that in verse 1. Let's jump into verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies.'" So if you notice, he's giving him a responsibility. He's saying, Saul, as newly anointed king, one of the things you shall do for your people is you shall protect and save them. And this is a very important function. Now, here is Israel. They are a small nation. They are under constant threat. They're living in the promised land, but they're not a very strong nation. There are world powers that surround them. There are local powers that are around them. It's a volatile time. For most of us, we don't understand what that means because we're not in a geographical area where we feel like we're under the threat of being attacked. But, you know, Middle East is like that right now. Now, if you live in certain parts of the Middle East, there's always this wonder of what's going to happen. Is someone going to, you know, come over the mountain range and attack us? Are we going to be, you know, taken over? Are we in danger? And so, you know, Israel lives under this threat of constant fear. You know, they're a small nation. They are relatively spread out. And because they have come into the land the way that they have, they're not really fortified. They're not protected. They don't have these outposts that protect them, that tell them when war is coming. Things just happen. And so here you have these people living under the stress and fear, this threat of war. And so the first king, Saul, is told that one of his great responsibilities is he is to be their protector. He is to be their savior. You know, just to give you a little historical background, this role isn't unique. Matter of fact, this is the role that judges held in the Old Testament. So if you go backwards, if you go into the book of Judges, even if you go into the beginning of book of 1 Samuel, you see that Samuel is a judge. And now, just to kind of help you understand that, when the Bible says that these men are judges, it doesn't mean that they put on robes and they sit, you know, in front of this desk and they have these gavels and they say, you know, you're guilty, you're not guilty. Essentially, in the Old Testament, judges were military leaders. They were military leaders who carried spiritual significance. You know, so if you go through the book of Judges, the book of Judges becomes this book of men and women who are chosen by God to protect and save Israel from their enemies. That's what Samson was. Samson was a judge. And even though he was morally corrupt, even though there were a lot of things wrong with him, God gave him the task of protecting God's people. And he did it time and time again. He attacked the Philistines. He kept the enemies away, and the people were safe. You can go back into Judges, and you see that Gideon had that role. The people of God were being attacked, and Gideon was tasked to protect and save God's people. Same thing with Deborah and Barak. You know, all through the Judges, these are men and women who were chosen by God, and they were chosen for military reasons. They were chosen because they were going to push the attack. They were going to push the enemy out, and in doing so, they would protect and save God's people. And so here is Saul, first king, and he's given this responsibility. Your responsibility as king is to protect and save my people. Well, I mean, that tells us about Jesus. Jesus as king is both protector and savior, but in a little different way. And Jesus, when we call him king, when we say that he is our king, part of that means that we understand that he has come to spiritually rescue us, that he has come to spiritually protect us. And you know, at the heart of Christianity, the heart of Christianity is salvation. The heart of Christianity isn't emotional peace. The heart of Christianity isn't that I'll have a friend and never feel lonely again. The heart of Christianity isn't any of these other things. The heart of Christianity is salvation. The fact that Jesus comes and gives me salvation, and through that salvation, I will experience peace. I won't be lonely anymore. But at the heart of it, it's salvation. It's the fact that God has come, Jesus has come to save me from my sins. And you know, for a lot of us, we don't want to believe it. We want to believe that we're self-sufficient, that we can handle ourselves, that we are independent, and that we don't need God. But the truth is, we do. I can prove it. I mean, one of the ways I can prove it is this. You know, most of us understand, whether you're religious or not, that the Ten Commandments are a very basic, very important way to live. In a lot of ways, you know, we can make the argument that they can be a very solid form of society. You know, don't lie, don't covet, you know, all these different things. But very few of us can say, in all honesty, that we keep the commandments. It's funny because whenever people talk about the Ten Commandments or whether they keep them or not, people always jump to the worst ones. They go, well, I don't murder people. You know, well, I don't do this. Well, what about the other ones? You lied? Well, not big lies. I mean, sure, everyone tells little lies. Well, how about coveting? Well, I mean, not big things. I mean, like little things. And that just kind of proves that we need someone to save us from our sins because we break the law all the time. Here's the other thing. Tim Keller says this, and I think it's a brilliant way to put it, but he says this. He says, even if we didn't have the Ten Commandments, so pretend that each of us had a tape recorder around our necks, and all it did was it recorded the things that we think are right and wrong, the things that we think people should be, or the way that we think people should, the way people should do things. Now, the truth of the matter is that if that tape recorder only turned on whenever we were saying, you know, the way we think life should work or we think people should act, you could replay the tape recorder and realize you don't even keep your own morality. You don't even keep your own standards. There are things that you say, hey, people shouldn't be like this. People shouldn't act like this. People shouldn't treat other people like this. And that's how we treat people. That's what we do. Now, what we need to realize is that we can't take care of ourselves. We can't obey the law. We can't do what's right. We don't do what's right. And even when it comes to our own moral code, we don't keep it. And in a lot of ways, that's proof that we need someone to come in and to help us. We need someone to come in and save us because we've broken the law and because we're not right with God because we've broken the law. You know, when you realize that you can't even keep your moral code, you begin to realize that you are far worse than you ever imagined. But the gospel tells you also, the gospel understands that. It says you are far worse than you understand. That's why Jesus died for you. But the gospel also says you are far more loved than you could ever believe. And that's the only place you can find peace. You can find peace in knowing that Jesus has come to be your Savior. At its heart, if at the heart of Christianity is salvation, if you understand that, then you understand one of the deepest truths of what it means to be a Christian. And you know, I say this a lot, but every week I know that we have people here and some of you don't know what you believe about God. You don't know what you believe about Jesus. You need to understand that this is the heart of Christianity. That if you decide to become, if you decide to come to Jesus, if you decide to cross that line, I don't want you to make the decision because you say in your heart, I need a friend. I'm so lonely. Christianity will fix that. Or I want emotional peace. If I become a Christian, it'll fix that. Christianity will, but it's hard. You need Jesus because you are lost, because you can't even keep your own moral code. Because you break your own moral code and you break God's moral code. And there's no way to fix that unless you come to Him. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to be our Savior and He has come to be our protector. Second office that we see here is that the king that God anoints is also supposed to be a prophet, not just a protector. Let me read verses 5 and 6, and then we'll jump down to verse 9. Verse 5 and 6, it says, after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, that's the prediction. Go down to verse 9 and we'll see what happens. It says, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. He becomes a new man. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore, it has become a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, if you notice, the second office that God gives him is he gives him the office of prophet. And this is an unusual part of the story. You know, God anoints this king. The king is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. And you kind of go, well, why is this happening? Why is this taking place? You know, this is strange. We have to kind of go back, and we have to first ask, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is I think most people know the definition of a prophet. Prophet is someone who speaks for God. Now, prophet is someone who speaks as an ambassador, as an emissary, and prophet is, I think prophet is even stronger than that. It's someone who speaks the very words of God. He has a great responsibility on his shoulders. Matter of fact, if you go through the Old Testament and you look at the function of the prophets, there's one phrase that comes up again and again, no matter what the prophet is, no matter when it is, but a lot of prophecies start out and he says, thus says the Lord. And that starts so many prophecies because that's their function. Their function is to simply say, these are God's words. A good prophet is measured by how his words are rightly connected to God's words. A bad prophet does not speak God's words. A good prophet does speak God's words. You know, and it's very, very straightforward. A good prophet doesn't embellish. A good prophet doesn't guess. A good prophet doesn't lie and say, hey, you know, these are really my words, but I'm going to say them as God's words. I mean, a good prophet doesn't do that. A good prophet has a very, very clear objective: to say what God says. That's it. Now, a good prophet doesn't come up and say, well, this is what God says, but here's what I think. You know, he doesn't do that. His entire purpose is to simply say, this is what God says. And that's why the phrase comes up again and again, thus says the Lord. Now, if you remember, what's happening in the story is the people have rejected God himself. Remember, they ask for a king, and God says this to Samuel. He says, Samuel, say, don't feel bad. Don't feel bad that they're asking for a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And in that little moment, we get this reminder that God is their true king. God is their ruler. God is the one who reigns over them. And now that they're asking for a king, God is going to grant their desire, but he wants them to remember that even though they have this earthly king, he wants them to know that he is still their king. So it makes sense that for this new king, it makes sense that one of his responsibilities is to be a prophet. In other words, here's a king who can basically say and do anything he wants. But he says to this king, you are a prophet. In other words, you can say or do whatever you want, but I will make you a prophet. And now, as a king, you are rightly and justly my king if you only say what I say, if you only decide the way I decide. And if you notice, something very, very strong is happening here where God is trying to cement into this kingship, into his king, the fact that his king is only as good as his understanding is that God is the true king. And you know, when you get into 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's how every king is judged, right? This king did these things, and so he was a good king. This king didn't listen to God. He did these other things. He was a bad king. This other king was somewhere in the middle. He was in between. He was a bad king. And so that's how they're judged. They're judged on how well they understood that God was the true king, and they lived out their kingship in light of that. Now, the reason why that's important is because What God's people need, the reason why the king must speak God's words and not his own, the reason why all these things are true is because what God's people need ultimately is we need God's word. We need God's voice. We need God to be our king. And you know, at the heart of Christianity, there's this concept of truth. And it's a very, very important concept. Matter of fact, I would say that in our culture, we don't hold truth the way that the Bible does. You know, people think that religion is simply about what works, what feels good. And so that's why people move from one religion to another religion to another. They take pieces of certain religions and mix them all together because they think all it is about what works, what feels good. But I can tell you very honestly, truth goes a lot further than that. Matter of fact, if all you're looking for is what works or what feels good, then you will mix religions, you will mix different practices, you will do different things, but eventually those things will stop working. Eventually those things will wear off or they'll wear thin. And they'll no longer have an effect on you. And so you end up going from thing to thing to thing to thing. But truth goes much further. Because truth is true even when it doesn't feel good. Truth is true even when it doesn't seem to be working. And you can say, well, then how is it true? Because in the end, it does work. But there are segments where truth does not seem to work, where truth seems to bring more heartache, more headache, more problems into my life. But truth is true. And again, you know, like I said, I think in our culture, we don't believe that anymore. We are a pluralistic society. In a pluralistic society, all truth is equal. All truth is the same. And that's a simple way of saying there really isn't truth. Simply saying you may have your truth, but that's not true for me. This other group may have some other truth, and that's fine for them, but that's not true for me. And that's just a hogwash way of saying there is nothing that is true. It's funny because when people say that, they're actually saying something that they think is true, and it's not. You know what? Truth is important. Truth matters. And you know, this whole idea of truth that has come as word, the fact that we need to hear God's voice and hear God's words, the Bible tells us that Jesus as King, he is the voice of God. He is the actual word of God. He is the word that has been made flesh. He is capital T truth that brings lowercase t truth. You know, that's one of the problems we have with truth, right? We have a problem that truth seems so impersonal that they're just facts and figures and ideas, concepts. And when Jesus comes, he says, no, truth is much deeper than that. Truth is personal. Truth is me. And that's what we see in Jesus. We see the fact that in Jesus, we hear the very voice of God, we see the very words of God, and we see the very words of God. We see God himself. And that God, word made flesh, etches itself on our hearts. And you know, that's one of the reasons why, again, for those of you who don't know what you believe, the real issue isn't, does Christianity work? Will it make me feel good? The real question is it true? If God is true, then you need to make a decision based on that. Again, it may not work from time to time. You may say, doesn't make me feel good. Doesn't make me feel good sometimes. But it's true. And if it's true, it does work. If it works, it isn't always true. But that's what you have to figure out. You have to ask yourself, is it true? That's really the level that you're trying to figure it out. And you know, someone who is seeking, you know, you need to ask yourself when you get to that point, you need to say, am I willing to take God as true? Am I willing to take on God as my source of truth? Am I willing to realign my life around what God says as true? Now, you know, if you're a Christian, that's the same thing you have to ask too. You have to ask yourself, am I realigning my life according to what God says? And you know, that's a difficult thing. In the beginning, as Christians, we do, right? God says this, and we shift our lives. But you know, as we get older as Christians, we kind of stop doing that, don't we? we start seeing ways in which we're pursuing certain things for our lives, and God seems to want to push us in different directions. We say, no, God, I'll do that some other time. But the question for those of us who have been believers for a long time is, am I still listening to God? Am I still listening to his truth? Am I still aligning myself according to what God says and not according to what I say? And that's a difficult question. I think that's a great application. That's a difficult question, though. But the reason why that's an important question is because at the heart of Christianity is about truth. It's not about practicality. It's about truth. And that's the role that truth plays in our lives. The third office, or the third responsibility that this king is given, and we have to jump back into verse 1 to find it, but the third responsibility that he's given the responsibility of being a ruler. In verse 1, it says again, Samuel says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord." So if you notice, God is giving this king the responsibility to reign and rule over his people. That's one that most of us say, of course, that's what a king does. A king rules over, he reigns over his people. Well, we have to ask the question, what does that mean? Well, it means that this king is now being given the office or the responsibility to make decisions and to make choices for his people. You know, if you live in a kingdom, it is not a democracy, right? I mean, it's not a democracy. You can be angry about the tax code and go pound on the king's door, and the king can say, I don't care. And you can't do anything about it. It's not a democracy. You know, no matter how many people you gather up and say, let's march the kingdom, let's storm the castle, it doesn't matter. You're not going to change the king's mind. Right? That's not the way kingship works. It's not a democracy, not a representative government. The people have no voice. And you know, that's one of the things that we fear. You know, we fear monarchies, we fear kings, because we fear the fact that the king will oppress, that he will coerce his people, that he will make choices and he will make decisions that are good only for him and not for his people. But again, this helps us understand what it means when we say Jesus is king, when we say Jesus is my king. You know, Jesus has come as a king. He has come as a ruler. And that means that he has come to make decisions, to make choices, to direct. And you know, I know that for some of you, that's exactly what you fear. You say, I don't know if I want to become a Christian, because if I become a Christian, I'm afraid that God is going to oppress me, that God is going to coerce me, that he's going to make me do things that I don't want to do. And for a lot of you, I would say this even goes beyond, even for those of us who are Christians, you know, we fear giving up control of our lives to Christ. We fear what that's going to mean. And so again, for some of you, you just kind of say, yeah, I don't know if I want to cross the line and become a Christian. For some of you, you say, I don't know how deeply I want to become a Christian, because, I mean, I don't know what God's going to ask me to do. I mean, what if he asked me to go on the mission? I don't know why people always bring up the mission field. What if God asked me to go to Africa somewhere? What if God, you know, it's always something like that. And the funny thing is that I understand that. I felt that. But it tells us that at the heart of Christianity is about ultimately giving up control of your life. It's ultimately about giving up control of your life. And that's uncomfortable. I understand that. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of times as Christians, we forget that. We forget how scary that is. You know, we forget the fact that it's a huge decision and that it's a constant decision to make. And what we do a lot of times is, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, we just go from, you know, God, whatever you want, to God, I only want to do these things. And we have to ask the question, does God still have control of my life? And like I said, you know, for those of you who fear oppression, who don't want to step over the line because you don't know what it's going to do to you, you need to ask two questions. The first one is this. You need to ask, is God good? That's the first question. Second question you have to ask is, does he love me? Now, if your answer to yes is both, then give your life to Christ. You got no problem doing that. If God is good and he loves you, I can entrust him with my life, right? If the answer is no to both, then keep searching. I mean, go somewhere else. Go to other places. Seek truth in other places, because you've gotten to a place of saying, well, I don't think God is good. I don't think he loves me. Spend your time searching then. And what I will say is that if you feel that way of saying no to both, I have a feeling you'll still end up coming around. You'll still end up realizing that there's something unique about Christianity. But if your answer to that is no, then keep searching. Keep searching. If your answer to both or either one is, I don't know, is God good? I don't know. Does God love me? I don't know. My suggestion is you need to find out. And you could say, well, Pastor Young, how can I find out? I mean, that's what I've been trying to do. Well, let me see if I can make it easy for you. The easiest way you can answer this in the Christian realm, is God good and does God love me? The easiest and the best way you can figure this out is you look at the cross. And when you look at the cross, it answers those two questions. Is God good? I think the cross very directly answers that yes, God is good. And you could say, no, you know, I read the Old Testament and God is so wrathful, he's angry, and he seems to do these strange things. But the cross we see something very unique. We see the fact that this God who should rightfully be wrathful has poured all his wrath onto his son so that you and I could be graciously loved. We see this picture where God isn't vengeful on us. God isn't waiting for us to slip up. God isn't angry, looking for a fault, looking for a reason. But the cross is about how God wants to be good to us. And the cross is also the perfect example of the fact that God does love us. God could have simply waved his hand and said, I'm done with you. But instead, the cross is God himself coming down to earth to take our punishment, our sin, so that he could begin to love us again. And you know what? A king would never do that for you. The kings that we know, they send the peasants in front, right? They say, pull the archers in back, send the peasants in front, let them die. And they sit back behind everyone else on their horses, waiting for the moment where they can ride in, where the war is almost done, they can kill a person or two, and everyone can praise them. The cross isn't what a king would do. No king would do that for you. No king would do that for you because every king would say, I am far too important. Why should I die for you? Why should I lay down my life for you? No king would do that for you, except this king. And that's how you know. That's how you know that God is good. And that's how you know that he loves you. And if you know that he's good, if you know that he loves you, then you can entrust him with your life because he has given you his. See, that's the amazing thing, is Christianity is about giving up control of your life. The cross is about the fact that Jesus gave up control of his life, fully entrusting himself to the Father so that we now could fully entrust ourselves to him. And you know, as we take communion, that's the question that we get answered. The question is God true? Is God good? And does God love us? And you know, we could answer those questions and we could say, those are just abstracts. You know, it's abstract to say God is good. It's abstract to say God loves me. The reason why we take communion is we take communion to remind us that the answer is not abstract. The answer is real. All of this is real. And just as the bread is real, just as the wine is real, so is the answer also real. As we touch and taste all of this, we are reminded that the cross is real. And if the cross is real, then the answer is real. Yes, God is good. And yes, God does love me. Having said that, Let me give us a minute or two to pray on our own and to reflect on 1 Samuel, the passage we were listening to, and also to prepare ourselves for communion. So let's just take a moment. And in our heart of hearts, let's think through those two questions. Does God love me? And is God good? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us through the passage and also reminding us through communion that you are good. Lord, you didn't have to do any of this. We are people who are lost in our sin, who cannot even keep our own moral code, who are hopelessly helpless. And yet, in your goodness, in your mercy, you came to rescue us. So, Father, I pray that you strengthen our hearts, that you root us in your truth, and that you keep us in your love, so that as we take the bread, as we drink the wine, we may come to remember deeply what how wonderful you are and how much you love us. Well, thank you again for allowing us to do that as a congregation, as a church. We pray that it may strengthen our individual hearts and that it may make us a stronger church. For Jesus' sake, amen.